Welcome to the High Point Baptist Church Sermoncast, for the glory of God and the proclamation of His Word. We thank you for listening. The following sermon was recorded at High Point Baptist Church on the morning of November 1st, 2015, and features preaching by our pastor-teacher, Pastor Matt Tarr.
Just a quick comment about the book of the month. As Paul announced for you, the Church of Rome at the Bar of History. As you'll note in the synopsis there, that is a very highly, highly recommended resource for you. I know you will be very blessed and encouraged by that. It's a unique source in that it explains the doctrines of the Bible, of course, from a biblical perspective, but from a historical one as well. And so it undercuts where Roman Catholicism itself feels it to be at its very strongest, and that is having the support of tradition, church history, that book clearly demonstrates that that is actually not the case, not by a long shot. And if you come tonight for our message on justification, you will be quite surprised to find even more overwhelming evidence that they do not stand actually on the side of church history. And it's quite frankly disappointing that evangelicals have just granted that to them. In fact, in 2007, I think it was, the president of ETS, the Evangelical Theological Society at the time, Evangelical Theological Society is a nationwide organization of scholars who come together to discuss theological matters and things of that nature. And the president of that stepped down, stating that he could no longer defend the evangelical position of justification by faith, which is what we're talking about tonight, resigned from that because he said he was persuaded by Roman Catholic dogma and couldn't get around the reality that it was Roman Catholicism that stood on the side of church history. That is, to be perfectly honest with you, utterly moronic. For a man of that stature to think that with any intellectual or scholastic honesty can say that the doctrine of sola fide, salvation by faith alone, was absent from church history is just grotesquely dishonest. And so, without me getting into that message, that's what we'll have more for you tonight, more in store for you, much, much, much more of that. You'll be quite overwhelmed, and so we're looking forward to that message. This morning, though, as you know, and I am committed again, I keep saying it, but it'll happen. I'll get you out on time, and I am convinced I need to do that because right now I'm beginning, and usually this is when you'd be hearing your stomachs growl and be on your way out the door. So, at least in theory, if I actually ever let you out on time, you'd be on your way out the door. So, we'll simply leave off wherever we are come noon, and we'll pick up there next week. That's the benefit of being able to come back to the Word of God Sunday after Sunday. But we're in Mark chapter 7, you remember. Mark chapter 7, verses 14 through 23 is our text this morning. It has become a forgotten virtue in the church that God expects us to actually grow in righteousness. The church at large has forgotten that reality both corporately as a congregation and individually in your individual lives. Many have come not only to just merely be complacent with their present condition of Christian living, but have actually come to resent exhortation of any sort, confrontation of any sort, and have come to resent those things and do not want to live in accordance with the high standard of righteousness that God has called us to live, or to call them to a higher standard of righteousness than that which they are presently living in. We know how high that standard is that we have been called to. That standard is one of perfection. Hence the necessity of justification by faith alone. Again, as we'll be talking about tonight. But you need to understand that this is more than merely being declared righteous. This is what we're talking about when we're talking about justification. It's a legal term, being declared righteous, being declared perfect because we received the righteousness of Christ credited to us. It's more than just being declared positionally perfect. This is the necessity of the ongoing work of Christ in your life, throughout your life. It is necessary. Just a few verses to help you with that by way of introduction this morning. 1 Peter 5:16. But like the Holy One who called you, be yourselves holy. And this is written to those who have been already declared positionally righteous, right? This is being written to believers, those who have received the imputed righteousness of Christ. Be holy. In all, Peter says, your behavior. Because it has been written, be holy, for I am holy. 1 Thessalonians 4:3. This is the will of God. Again, the church, you who profess to have received the righteousness of Christ already given to you, be holy. This is the will of God, your holiness. 1 Thessalonians 4:7. God did not call us unto impurity, but unto holiness. 1 Thessalonians 5:23. May the God of peace himself sanctify you entirely. Hebrews 12:14. Pursue holiness. 2 Corinthians 7:1. Let us cleanse ourselves from all defilement of the flesh and spirit, perfecting holiness out of reverence for God. Does that mean that we can accomplish perfection, moral perfection, particularly in this life? No. Will we fall short? Yes, absolutely. But nevertheless, when we do, we are like Paul, who said in Philippians 3:13-14, I do not regard myself as having obtained perfection yet, but one thing I do, forgetting what lies behind and reaching forward to what lies ahead, I press on towards the goal for the prize of the upward calling of God in Christ Jesus. So that is to say that there is no such thing as a status quo carnal Christian. Put into context a little bit, when Paul refers to the so-called carnal Christian in 1 Corinthians 3, the word that is used there, translated carnal, literally means fleshly. That's how we would normally translate that word. So Paul is saying, don't live like a fleshly Christian. The whole point is that there is no such thing as a Christian who does remain in the flesh, continues to live in the flesh. But Peter said in 1 Peter 2:2, long instead for the pure milk of the word so that you might grow in respect to salvation. 2 Peter 3:18, grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior, Christ Jesus. Again, emphasizing the growth of the Christian life. The Christian life is one that has been justified, one that has been declared righteous, but one that is also continuing to work itself out as it grows in sanctification. The picture of Christian life, of the Christian life, is one that is constantly, one that is simultaneously dying and living, putting to death the flesh, living more unto righteousness. Romans 8:13-14. If by the Spirit you are putting to death the deeds of the body, you will live. 2 Corinthians 3:18, we are all being transformed from glory to glory. And it was for this reason, this very reason, that Christ died. Ephesians 5:25 to 27, Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her to make her holy, cleansing her by the washing with the water through the word, and to present her to himself as a radiant church without stain or wrinkle or any other blemish, but holy and blameless. And I remind you of all that to make this point, to make this point very clear. God has called his people to be holy, to be pure, to be clean, to be undefiled, to be unpolluted, to be spotless. This is what he has called us to be. And if he has called us to be that, if he has called us to be clean, to be pure, to be undefiled, then we must know the nature or the source of that which defiles us. God has called us to be clean. We must understand the source of that makes us unclean. If he has called us to be unpolluted, then we have to understand what it is that pollutes us. If he has called us again to be undefiled, then we have to understand what it is that defiles us. Because if we don't understand that, we'll never be able to deal with the problem. We'll see the problem. We'll see the problem of defilement, but we'll never be able to offer the right solution to the problem. We'll see the sin, but we'll never seem to be able to get over it, because we'll always be trying to solve nothing more than a symptom of the problem, the external manifestation of the sin, the sinful reality, symptom of the problem rather than the problem itself. And the problem is the heart. That is the source of the problem. Five times in our passage this morning in Mark chapter 7, Jesus refers to what does and doesn't defile us. Five times. And there is no question that what defiles us is the nature of our own heart. That is what defiles. But people hate to hear that. They have always, always hated to hear that. People don't like to hear that they have been born a sinner. They have been a sinner since the day that they were born. And because of that, people don't want to deal with the source of the problem. Your heart, from the very beginning, was corrupt and violently set on wickedness. And again, we don't like to accept that reality, especially when we're holding in our arms the life of a newborn, right? It's one of the last things in our mind. We sort of get all googly-eyed. And we don't want to think about the reality that this is a depraved, wretched little sinner from the very time he's born. He or she, though, will not become a depraved, wretched little sinner, because the nature of our condition begins with our personhood. It's not what we are made into, it's what we are born in. That's why David said in Psalm 51:5, "Surely I have been a sinner from birth, sinful from the time my mother conceived me." Psalm 58:3, "Even from birth the wicked go astray. From the womb they are wayward and speak lies." condition of our heart. And I have news for you as well. No one is an exception to that rule. We are all born wicked, and we have wicked hearts, and the heart is the source of sin. And you need to understand that because the origin of every false religion is rooted in the rejection of that reality. False religions do not accept the reality of man's condition, and that's why every false religion is a works-based religion, because they deny the reality of man's condition. Every false religion and philosophical system has to deal with the reality of evil. That's why religions exist. The reality of corruption. They all have to come to some sort of explanation for the nature of evil without getting to the heart. So, for every false religion, for every false system, evil must necessarily come from that which is without you, outside of you, not from within. And false religion does that, and we do that for this reason, and this reason only. It's because we do not want to accept the responsibility for our sin. Psychology, in fact, is rooted in the philosophy that good people turn evil. Turn evil. We aren't born that way, so the question for them is, then how do we turn evil? Well, in keeping with every other false religion, they claim that it is environmental. So it goes into a person that corrupts him. Whereas God's Word teaches us, as we will see today, that corruption is already present within man and sin is what is only natural to us. But the position of contemporary psychology, just by way of example, isn't something that's new. We have always been looking for some sort of explanation for this. There's actually a school of philosophy within Roman society in the first century that said that the soul, the spirit was good, but the flesh itself was what was evil. That was the source. Only matter was evil. The flesh was evil, not the soul. So sin or evil didn't really matter because you weren't defiling the soul. The flesh would go away anyway, and you could sin without you yourself really actually sinning. Sounds familiar to you? That's what would later affect the church and infiltrate the church as a heresy and become what was known as Gnosticism. And actually, even before that, though, even Confucius taught a form of humanism all the way back in the 6th century BC, 6th century before Christ, and what would eventually become known as Confucianism. That all matter, all people enter the world sinless in their nature, basically good or in a position of neutrality, and are only later corrupted by their environment. Which is much akin to humanistic psychology today. How is it possible that this person did this or that person did that? What happened? Well, you just have to look back through the corridors of time and try to find someone or something that corrupted them, crossed them the wrong way. And at every level of society that we do that. We do that, but the root of our motivation is to absolve us from responsibility. That's why we do that. But if we're going to live as God has called us to live, we must answer the question, what is the origin of evil? What is the origin of evil? Where does it come from? When we see humanity commit grotesque sins, when we see our own lives demonstrate grotesque sin, where did that come from? Why do we sin? And we need to answer that question rightly. Is it something that's outside of us or inside of us? Which is it that leads us to sin? Every false religion says it's something that's outside of us, and that's why it's necessary to develop a kind of legalistic system of traditions that keep the external things from corrupting the internal things. And Jesus completely obliterates that kind of thinking in our passage. There is a world of difference between any theology or any system that thinks that evil comes from something outside of us and what God tells us about the source and nature and the origin of evil. As I told you five times in this passage, Jesus says it is not the things outside of you that defile a man. It's what's inside. It's what's inside. That's why we sin. That's why we offend. That's why we're corrupt, because we're corrupt from within. It isn't because someone or something made us that way. It isn't a matter of being in the right environment or the wrong environment. It is that which is within. And if you don't understand that, you will never be able to appropriately address the sin in your own life. You will never be able to guide others either in victory over their sin. In fact, Jesus' diagnosis of man's condition, the human heart, couldn't possibly be worse than is revealed in our passage this morning. And by the way, the heart in Scripture, the Judaic understanding of the heart, would have represented the entirety of who we are as a person. We have established a false dichotomy between the mind, the heart, the mind and the soul, the mind, the spirit, our minds, our emotions, our will. But our mind, our emotions, our will, our soul, our spirit are considered a singular entity in the Word of God. They're synonyms, exchangeable for one another. And what that means is that the mind itself is corrupted by sin. Our emotions themselves are corrupted by sin. Our heart is corrupted by sin. Our emotions are defiled by sin. Our will is dominated by sin. But what we see this morning in no uncertain terms is that the problem of sin, again, is not with the environment. It's not with our culture. The problem of sin in your life and mine that leads us into sin is within our own heart. The problem is with your heart. The Jews actually taught that there had to be sort of a mother of defilement, a mother of defilement for defilement to occur. There had to be an external source that affected you, that changed your constitution from being clean to being unclean. Something had to change you that way. There had to be a physical contact with that which was unclean for a Jew to be unclean. And of course, Gentiles were naturally unclean. But they were naturally clean. And it was that kind of thinking that provoked this whole conversation we see existing in Mark chapter 7. You remember Jesus had gone into Gennesaret where he was healing constantly these massive swaths of people when these scribes and Pharisees came up from Jerusalem to find him guilty of something that they could charge him with. But they couldn't find any transgression against him for breaking God's law. There was nothing they could charge against him for breaking God's law. But they hated what he was doing to their system. They hated what he was doing to their system. And that's what will happen anytime you confront any kind of man-made system or tradition. And of course, that's the only thing that they could confront Jesus with, was their tradition. That's it. He didn't transgress the law of God. He never sinned. But he couldn't care less about their religious system. So in Mark chapter 7, the scribes and the Pharisees publicly confront Christ because his disciples weren't doing what they were supposed to do in accordance with their tradition. The Gentiles, they defiled you, and you had to go through this ceremonial hand washing, this ritualistic hand washing. And we talked about that last time. We won't revisit that. They said in verse 2, "Why do you transgress the tradition of the others?" And Jesus says to them in response, "Why do you violate the commandments of God with your tradition?" He caught them. But what he says next is an affront to the whole Judaic system and every religious system for that matter. And every system that says sin is from that which is outside of you. Corruption is a result of that which is outside of you. Influence coming in. Jesus says, no, you sin and show corruption because of what is already within. So starting in verse 14. Through 17. After he had called the crowd to him again, he began saying to them, "Listen to me, all of you, and understand. There is nothing outside the man which can defile him, if it goes into him. But the things which proceed out of the man are what defile the man. If anyone has ears to hear, let him hear." And that's the principle. That's the principle that we are looking at this morning. It's the principle in verses 14 through 16. Jesus is being shockingly brusque here. Sometimes people are just so thick-headed, there is really no other solution. I think of some of the things that Martin Luther said to the Roman Catholic priests that he had so often debated. One of them, Jacobus Latimus, who was considered a Roman Catholic scholar and was actually the same person who questioned Tyndale, while Tyndale was on trial to be put to death for having translated the scriptures into English, which was a capital offense. Luther said to him, "You people are more stupid than a block of wood." It's going to win your argument. "We leave you to your own devices, for nothing properly suits you except hypocrisy, flattery, and lies." On another occasion, to the Roman Catholic Duke Henry of Brunswick, "For you are an excellent person, as skillful, clever, and versed in Holy Scripture as a cow in a walnut tree or a sow in a harp." Or to the Roman papacy itself, this is what he said, "As for the signs of your peculiar priesthood, we are willing to let you boast of these mean things, for we know it would be quite easy to shave, anoint, and clothe in a long robe even a pig or a block of wood." You get the idea. I don't necessarily advocate that method of apologetics, but we are called, and this is what we see Jesus doing here in Mark chapter 7, we are called in Titus 1:10 to reprove false teachers severely. Wake them up. These empty talkers and deceivers, especially those of the circumcision, especially those who think they can accomplish any moral activity in their life by their traditions. Reprove them severely. That's what Jesus does. He reproves these Jews severely. And Paul is specifically referring to, in the book of Titus, to these Judaizers. That's who these people were. These people who taught that salvation required faith plus works would eventually become a form of semi-Pelagianism. You want to know what that is? Come back tonight. But the dogma that the Judaizers were espousing is virtually akin to the same doctrines and dogmas of modern-day Seventh-day Adventists and Roman Catholics today. Keep the tradition. And Paul said they must be silenced. Roman Catholic dogma says that you need faith for salvation plus works for salvation. That's what the Judaizers taught. Tradition plus faith. And Paul said they must be silenced. One of themselves, a prophet of their own, said, "Cretans are always liars, evil beasts, lazy gluttons. This testimony is true. For this reason, reprove them severely so that they may be sound in the faith." So Jesus makes a point, and his point is so unmistakably clear and direct that you really can't miss what he says. It's not what goes in that's unclean. It's what comes out that's unclean. He's talking biology here. It's not what goes in when you eat that's unclean. It's what comes out after you eat that's unclean. This is Jesus' argument. Shockingly brusque, very direct. Principle is pretty easy to get. You got it. You can just see the Pharisees fuming. Maybe the crowd's kind of snickering at this a little bit. No, he did not just say that. No, pretty sure he just said that. Just in case you missed it, and without getting graphic here, look down at verse 18. This is a restatement of the same thing. "Do you not understand that whatever goes into the man..." I mean, what is really so complicated about this? "Do you not understand that whatever goes into the man from outside cannot defile him? Because it does not go into his heart, but into his stomach, and is eliminated." That's put pretty graciously in the NAS. Aphidrone is the word. It means toilet. The latrine. "Do you not understand that whatever goes into the man from outside cannot defile him? Because it does not go into his heart, but into his stomach and into the toilet." This is the general principle, which has far more reaching implications than just what you eat and you don't eat. The principle goes way beyond that, as we'll see in a moment. But this statement completely undercuts this whole traditional system, this massively extensive system that the Jews had developed. In fact, it was so extensive that you couldn't even perform normal everyday activities and responsibilities and functions in life if you kept all these extra biblical rules and regulations. And because of that, the Jews had actually had to pass a law to allow you to circumvent all of their traditions on a daily basis. They called these the laws of intention. So basically, instead of having to adhere to all of these volumes of traditions, you could wake up and say, "I intend to be undefiled today," and that absolved you from having to actually keep all of those regulations. Absolutely ridiculous. But that was the only way you could actually get something else done in life. I remember this ceremonial washing they went through with their hands. You had to let the water drip off at a certain place on the wrist, and you couldn't allow it to run down to your elbow or drip off the ends of your fingertips, and it had to use amount of water, a shell and a half worth of an eggshell of water. And they had to do this not just before a meal, but even between courses of meals, every time they ate. That's just one of these many regulations. So Jesus uses a very simple illustration to dismantle all of this But even still, even as simple as the illustration was, the disciples had a tremendous difficulty with this. Tremendous difficulty. Starting in verse 17, we have the explanation of the principle. Verses 14 to 16, you could say this is the principle stated. Verses 17 to 20, this is the principle explicated. I say explicated only because it sounds a little bit better with stated rather than explained. But verses 17 to 20, when he had left the crowd and entered the house, his disciples questioned him about the parable. And he said to them, "Are you so lacking in understanding also? Do you not understand that whatever goes into the man from outside cannot defile him, because it does not go into his heart, but into his stomach, and is eliminated? Thus he declared all foods clean." And he was saying, "That which proceeds out of the man, that is what defiles the man." Yesterday in our men's group, we were working through lately the book, The Discipline of Spiritual Discernment by Tim Challies, what we were talking about in regard to this yesterday was the matter of the will of God, God's secret will versus His revealed will. And we don't really need to worry about His secret will because it's secret. He hasn't revealed it to us. What we need to be concerned with is His revealed will. Are we obeying the revealed will of God? And what is that? What is that? You could summarize His revealed will for every Christian this way: your sanctification. 1 Thessalonians 4:3. Living your life as a holy sacrifice, pleasing to God, set apart unto good works. That's what that word means. Sanctification. And then the next question necessarily comes, how do we do that? How do we do that? The answer is very simple: by saturating your mind in the Word of God. David said in Psalm 1, "I meditate on your law day and night." And it is in doing that that you renew your mind. And we also noted that when Scripture speaks of the mind, soul, and spirit, as we already mentioned this morning, the mind, soul, spirit, intellect, emotions, the will, all of that, it uses those words interchangeably. Meditate on the law of the Lord day and night, and it will change the way you think. Meditate on the law of the Lord day and night, and it will change your emotions. It will change your mind. It will change the way you act. It will change your heart. And that is presuming, of course, that you are reading the Scriptures with the Spirit of God to transform your soul rather than using it to measure up everybody else like the Pharisees did. But by the way of example, we talked about this, and it was brought up how it's been said that the words that come out of the mouth of a drunk man aren't thoughts and expressions that are foreign to his heart. Those words are all within his heart. And his drunkenness just allowed him to expose what was already there. It was already present within him. Just removed the social barriers that normally exist that makes us successfully suppress those thoughts by our own flesh. And that illustration is very helpful for what we're talking about here. Whenever you put a man in a position where he doesn't have the opportunity to think about what he's saying for whatever reason, and you have the clearest picture there of what's happening inside the deepest recesses of his heart. Challies said in that book, "Our spontaneous thoughts and actions are a sure measure of our spiritual growth, our spiritual maturity, and our spiritual discernment. These are the times when we see what is inside of us, for our spontaneous thoughts and actions reveal a great deal about our hearts. And this is where we spend the vast majority of our time, when we speak without forethought and act without meditation." Well, anytime that happens, anytime you speak without forethought, you reveal what's in your heart. Whether it's because you're in a drug-induced state like a drunkard, or because you just find your words coming out of your mouth faster than you can suppress them. You can't give any thought to what you're saying. And it's the root of that in the heart that you have to extract. That's what you have to dig out. You want to just try to fix the external manifestation of the problem? Somebody say he has a loose tongue. You can try. But for one, for starters, you make yourself no better than the Pharisees. And not only that, but you'll only exasperate yourself if you really do want to have victory over that sin. Because you just keep blowing up all the time and you just can't seem to stop. Just can't seem to get a bridle on your tongue. And the reason is because the real issue is that you're just not doing a very good job of renewing your heart or renewing your mind. That's the problem. And it's the same with every sin, not just anger, not just the tongue. But anger in the tongue is just the most obvious example. And that's why actually in Matthew's account of our text this morning, Mark chapter 7, Matthew says, in chapter 15, verse 8 of Jesus, "But the things that proceed out of the mouth come from the heart, and those defile the man." What comes out of your mouth is what's already in your heart. Mark says in verse 20, "That which proceeds out of the what? The man. That is what defiles the man." See, Mark is broadening the scope here. Mark is broadening the scope to include every sin. Every sin, Mark is saying, is coming from your own heart. So, say you keep blowing up all the time. You really struggle with anger. Given the right environment, given that someone just said the right thing to just sort of set you off like a box of firecrackers, like a stick of dynamite, or maybe someone just cut you off in traffic or whatever the case may be. You've got to fix that from the heart. Don't try to bridle the tongue. Just fail every time because it's a symptom of the problem. What's coming out of your mouth is just a blossom of the real issue. Now, can you set up all the right environmental factors that'll just hedge you in so that you can appear to have conquered wickedness? Absolutely. Yeah, you can do that. I've been reading from a book lately, actually, someone gave me, titled "A Dark History: The Pope's Vice, Murder, and Corruption in the Vatican." And it is just baffling the extent of grotesque evil propagated by the papacy throughout the history of Roman Catholicism. Even so much so that there is an era that is actually called or referred to as the pornocracy. You might have heard of that. Otherwise, it's known as the rule of harlots, because it was just that. Powerful women using their bodies shamelessly to manipulate the popes to further advance their power and their personal agendas, which included birthing children who would succeed the Pope as Pope. And everyone knew what was going on as well. And I quote, and this is a secular resource as well. This is a book of history. It is not one that's been written through a Protestant slant, just in case you were wondering. "Petty theft was a very small beer compared to the corruption, licentiousness, and venality of this period." And this period is referring to the period of in the 10th century, about 500 years before the Reformation. "This period, which was known as the papal pornocracy, or the rule of the harlots, by those who, with good reason, believed that the papacy was now in the hands of whores, like the puppets whose strings were so diligently pulled by Agatruda, the pornocracy popes were eager partners in the decadence and immorality that characterized this shameless and shameful era. And I'll not share with you all the details of that account, but it was not long after that, in the Second Lateran Council in 1139, that it was declared that priests must remain celibate. Did they deal with the problem? Of course not. Not even a little bit. But it helped cover up the wickedness of their hearts. And that's just what the Jews did. Just what the Jews did. You can appear all righteous on the outside because you've adhered to a form of externalism that just puts you in the right environment where you'll never have to see the ugly head of sin. But that's not the answer. By the way, that's why the way we train a dog is different from the way that we train a child, isn't it? All a dog has to do is adhere to the command. That's it. Teach a child to just adhere to the command and you've condemned the child because you've created a good Pharisee. The child blows up, you blow up. You have to ask, what caused that response? What caused that response? Your environment? He touched me. Well, he touched me first. You think to yourself, what does that have to do with anything? What does him touching you have to do with you touching him? It isn't the environment. It's the heart. And you can do everything you can to put yourself or your children in the right environment, and it matters absolutely nothing if you don't extract sin from the heart. We've done a wonderful job at conforming to an external standard of righteousness. But we have to understand that we are not made evil by our environment, nor can we be made good by our environment. We are born evil. But it's so much easier to just change the environment, isn't it? Here's the problem. Instead of dealing with the problem, just create some kind of rule to keep us away from the problem. It's not actually the answer. Popes ensnared in harlotry. Just make a rule that you got to be celibate. There you go. See, environmentalism, to change the normal meaning of that word to a theological one, environmentalism misses the whole point. It's getting so bad. It's getting so ugly. I'll tell you something. It isn't any more or less ugly than Rome in the first century. It's why the Jews thought they needed to create a different environment that separated them from the Gentiles. We're pretty good, but the environment is pretty bad. I mean, those Gentiles, get rid of them. Get rid of the bad people. That's why they hated the Romans so much. They completely missed the point. They weren't bad. They weren't being corrupted. They weren't defiled by their environment. They were corrupted and defiled because of their own hearts. For, Jesus says, from within, out of the heart of men proceed the evil thoughts. This is the principle evaluated in verses 20 to 23. From within, out of the heart of men proceed evil thoughts. In other words, you are not corrupted. You are already corrupt. Already corrupt. You are not made evil. You are evil. You are not defiled from the outside. You're defiled from within. But the Jews had just so integrated into their thinking that, number one, it was the outside that had corrupted their inside, and number two, their traditions could prevent them from being corrupted. They believed, oh, these Gentiles, they're going to corrupt us. These Gentiles, we are so innocent, so clean, so good, and they are going to defile us. They are going to make us bad. And Jesus says, you fools, hypocrites, he calls them back in verse 7. Why are they hypocrites? Because of the evil nature of their hearts that they're refusing to address. And I just so much appreciate what happens in Matthew 15, verse 12. The disciples come to Jesus and they say, hey, just a heads up, don't think the Pharisees took that very well. You offended them. You really offended them by what you said back there. You might want to think about that a little bit. Maybe be a little bit more careful next time. Circle back, re-explain. It's the essence of what is happening there in Matthew 15. They say, do you know that the Pharisees were offended when they heard this statement? Might want to clarify what you were just saying there. Could be misleading. Oh? Jesus, in effect, says, let me make it clear for you. They are blind guides of the blind. And if a blind man guides a blind man, they will both fall into the pit. Now, the disciples are getting what Jesus is saying. They still won't fully understand what Jesus is saying, though. All the way in Acts chapter 10, when Peter sees a vision of the sheep coming down with all this food on it, all this food that wasn't kosher, and the voice of God that said, kill and eat. And Peter says, I have never eaten anything unclean. Well, what did we read from Mark? Do you remember? Verse 19, thus he declared all foods clean. Peter says, I've never eaten anything unclean. I won't do it. And the voice declared, don't call what I have declared clean unclean. This went on three times. It took a while to sink in. Verse 16 says, again in Acts 10, but it didn't even end there. The church continued to wrestle with this whole concept. So by Acts chapter 15, you had the Jerusalem Council, where they were going back and forth about whether or not Gentiles had to subscribe to Judaic law, and specifically the law regarding to circumcision. And again, nothing more than an external thing. Nothing more than that. Nothing more than a sign. God had declared that circumcision was supposed to be a sign that you were a part of God's covenant community of Israel in the Old Testament. But why wasn't this required anymore? And Peter makes his whole case in Acts chapter 15 about the matter of the heart. It's the heart that you need to be worried about. And that gets to the question of all signs God could have chosen to demonstrate that the people of Israel were set apart. Why circumcision? It's a fair question. Just like every other ritual or ceremonial law, this is the answer. Just like every other ritual or ceremonial law in the Old Testament, it was a sign. It was a picture of what actually needed to happen to the heart. Spiritual illustration. God even said that very thing in the Old Testament, no less. Deuteronomy chapter 10, verses 12 through 13. Now, Israel, what does the Lord your God require from you? But to fear the Lord your God, to walk in all His ways and love Him, and to serve the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul, and to keep the Lord's commandments and His statutes, which I am commanding you today for your good, circumcise your hearts. Paul reaffirmed the same thing in Romans chapter 2, verses 28 to 29, for he is not a Jew who is one outwardly. External conformity to righteousness, concerned about external behavioralism, nor is circumcision that which is outward in the flesh. But he is a Jew who is one inwardly, and circumcision is that which is of the heart. Circumcision was a sign. The tearing away of the flesh was supposed to remind them in no uncertain terms the necessity of the tearing away of their sinful hearts. Even after the Jerusalem Council, though, Peter makes this case in Acts chapter 15. And even after that, he still really struggled with this idea because it was just so integrated into their system. So much so that when Paul wrote to the church in Galatia, he reminded them of a certain scenario in Antioch. And this is what Paul says. In Galatians 2, Paul said that Peter stood condemned. In other words, he was abiding in sin because these Jews came, and when they did, Peter withdrew from the Gentiles because he feared the party of the circumcision. And the rest of the Jews, for verse 13, says, joined him in hypocrisy. So Paul confronted him to his face in the presence of all, presence of everyone, and said, if you want to conform to an external standard of righteousness, you nullify the grace of God, and Christ's death is made needless. That's what's at stake here. Quite a lot at stake. You want to live as though external things can transform the internal, then you make the death of Christ void. And the church would keep battling that. 15 to 20 years after Paul wrote his letter to the Galatians, Hebrews was written to address the same thing again. So Hebrews 6 says, therefore, leaving the elementary teaching about the Christ, what's he talking about? The teaching about the Messiah that was symbolic. So it's elementary. The teaching about Christ that was just a bunch of pictures. Teaching about Christ that showed you your need for Christ. The ceremonies, the rituals that showed you the necessity for inward transformation. Those things that were elementary. Leave those things. Leave them. But Hebrews 10:22 says, let us draw near with a true heart. So it was just so hard for them to let go. It was so hard for them to recognize that the issue was always and will always be with the heart. Not external things. The external things only show you a picture of what's really going on inside. So when Jesus' disciples go up to him and they say, hey, look, the Pharisees had a really hard time with what you said, Jesus responds to them, well, let me clarify. Your heart is what leads you to hell, not your environment. They were convinced that their environment was what polluted them, corrupted them, violated them. Jesus says, no, your heart does that. Your heart does that. You're missing the whole point of the Old Testament washing rituals because of your traditions. The whole point of the Old Testament washing rituals was to show you that no matter what you do, the issue is still that you need a new heart. And look how he does this. So categorically complete, sets up this list, two lists of six here, two groups of six in Mark chapter 7. First six are all plural, starting in verse 21. They're all plural. The second six are all singular. And I'm going to run through these very quickly. All of this is that which comes out of the heart, all of it. And again, it doesn't get any worse than this. First six are plural because these are acts. The second six are singular because they're the attitudes behind the acts. evil thoughts. Hoi dialogismoi, hoi kakoi, intentions, that's what that is. Intentions, devising, the ideas, the proclivity towards what is bad, bad thoughts, the creative pursuit of evil. Where does it come from? You need no teacher. Strong word. Then, fornications, porneia, all kinds of sexual sin. List goes on. Thefts, murders, adulteries, deeds of coveting. Literally, that's referring to greediness, wickedness. This is referring to malicious behavior, base behavior, all of which, again, come from the heart. Didn't have to be influenced for that to be present within our hearts. And for the attitudes, what do the attitudes of our heart look like? Well, deceit, that's underhandedness. It's a kind of working behind the scenes to accomplish your agenda. Manipulation would be a good word that would fit within that category. Sensuality, another interesting word. It's talking about lewdness, lewd, base thoughts that show up in behavior and speech that are just socially unacceptable, whatever that is. Literally, self-abandonment. That's what the word means. Self-abandonment, or a lack of self-restraint which violates all normal boundaries. Pope Sergius III was actually particularly noted as this kind of person. But Jesus also says envy. Its root actually means to look at something hatefully, detestfully, angrily. Slander, of course, and pride, sense of superiority for whatever reason. The one who refuses to measure his life by the Word of God. The one who refuses to evaluate his true heart's condition in accordance with the Word of God. And foolishness, that's the capstone of it all. Did the Jews really think they could change their environment and get rid of all of that that existed within their hearts? It was all within their hearts, and it's all within every heart. No matter what kind of external conformity to righteousness you attempt or feign to possess, the reality still remains that you need to circumcise your heart. And your actions and your behavior will be a true tell to what is actually there in your heart, the extent of wickedness. So what do we do with it? What do we do with it? If the wickedness is not from outside of us, but from within side of us, what are we supposed to do with it? It starts with the necessity of having been given a new heart. You need a new heart. You need to be cleansed from within. And the Spirit of God is the one who does that. And He doesn't do that in conjunction with your work. It has to be an internal and eternal act of God to change you from within. So how do you make that actually effectual in your life? Well, again, you'll need to come back tonight. You need to be justified by faith. By faith, receive the grace of God. Let's close in prayer. Father, we do thank You, Lord, for Your Word. We thank You for what You have revealed to us. Lord, we pray that You would give us all wisdom and discernment in evaluating the nature of our heart's condition. Father, give us the humility that is necessary to be able to do that very thing. And Father, we plead with you, as did your son David, to make every wicked way in us known by us, so that we can deal with it appropriately. Father, remove the hypocrisy, remove the external conformity to righteousness, Lord. We want to honor you in our lives and in our conduct. We want to live righteously before you because of the inward reality that exists within our hearts, not because of a fake veneer of righteousness that we just put on like a hypocrite. Father, we look forward to your word tonight as well, as we continue to see the marvelous, wonderful doctrine of justification by faith alone. Lord, we rejoice in that work that you have successfully and eternally accomplished for all time. We pray that we would be blessed by that as well. We pray these things in your son's name. Amen.
You've been listening to our pastor-teacher, Pastor Matt Tarr, on the High Point Baptist Church Sermoncast, and we pray you have been blessed by what you've heard. If you have any questions about the gospel of our Lord, or if you would like to speak with someone concerning a decision you've made for Jesus Christ, please reach out to us right away. It would be a great joy and blessing to minister to you. Contact information can be found on our website. If you have any additional questions or comments regarding this sermon, would like to know more about our church, or would like to submit a prayer request, just visit us online at highpointbaptist.church. Additional sermons can be found on the Sermoncast page of our website and may be downloaded or streamed free of charge. Our website again is highpointbaptist.church. Thank you again for listening. May grace and peace be multiplied to you in the knowledge of God and of Jesus our Lord. Copyright 2015, High Point Baptist Church, all rights reserved.